Today we begin a brand new study. We're taking a break from Psalms, and I've been really looking forward to this. It has kind of a personal thing for me because the Gospel of John was the first book of the Bible I ever really studied. I remember when one of the pastors at our church advised me to go down to the Christian bookstore and get a commentary on the Gospel of John. I wasn't sure what a commentary was, and he said, well, it's a book, it's a whole book that's just about the Gospel of John, and they have one for every book of the Bible. I went, you're kidding me. They have 39 separate, and you know, and then they're like about yay thick. They're usually pretty heavy, at least this one was. And then I went to the bookstore, and I found out there was like a whole shelf of commentaries on every book in the Bible. I had no idea, and I'm glad there is, but I remember what a shock that was, and I had this, William Hendrickson, I can still remember, just what at the time I thought was a fabulous commentary, and it probably still is. I just haven't looked at it for a while, and I really got to know the book of John, and then I was invited by the church I was at to teach a new believer's class based on the Gospel of John. So I took that commentary and, of course, my Bible, several Bibles, different translations, and the cassette tapes, this was back in the olden days when there were no CDs, the tapes of the pastor's teaching, it was like a stack of tapes through the book of John, and between all that, I picked out what seemed to be the most helpful themes for someone who was brand new to the Lord, and it was like an 8 or 10 week course. And then I got to teach that, I don't know, 2, 3, 4 times over the next few years. So I really have a personal relationship with the book of John, with the Gospel of John. I love it. I know it well, I think, better than any other book. And that you might think that gets boring, but it's just the opposite. The more familiar you get, the more exciting it is and the more cool stuff you see. Now, this morning, I better start my timer, so I'll know when the eggs are done. We may or may not get to the first verse because there's some introductory kind of background information that I think is essential to go over before we dig into the text. And I can't tell you how long that will take. So if it takes too long, then we will stop short of getting into the text. But if it doesn't take that long, then we will get into the text, but I have to warn you that the first couple of verses take more than just a couple of minutes to glean all the rich treasures of God's truth from. So unless this really surprises me, I think, this is like digging a hole for myself. This may be kind of short, he said. Me, who goes an hour every week when I intend to go half an hour. This may be kind of short, but if it is, it's because I'm saving the real the meat for next time we get going. So, here we go. All about the Gospel of John. Anybody have a good guess at who might have written this? You might think it was the Apostle John. That is, unless you're a seminary, college-graduated professor of Bible history and literature. And then your snoot is so big and long that you can't see beyond it, and you try to figure out that anybody but John must have written this and make up all kinds of excuses and lame reasons and half-baked reasoning why that has to be the case. But you know what? There's a couple of John's earliest disciples, Polycarp, or is it Irenaeus, or one of those guys, or maybe flip-flop, and one was a direct student of John, and then the next one was kind of down the line in the chain of procession there. And according to those two guys, guess who wrote John? John. So I'm going to take that eyewitness account as worthwhile. What we know about John, the apostle, by the way, he never called himself an apostle. In fact, whenever he refers to himself or any of the 12, he always calls them disciples. Although we think of him as one of the 12 apostles, he just considered himself a disciple. He was the brother of James, and we won't look these up because we'll see them as we go through the text, but he was the brother of James, he was the son of a man named Zebedee, and Zebedee and his two sons ran a fishing business in the Sea of Galilee, on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, up around Capernaum or Bethsaida or up in there somewhere. Interesting thing about these fishermen, I just learned this this last week, is that, they fished with nets because they're trying to catch a whole lot of fish. They're called St. Peter's fish now. They're what, tilapia? Is that what it's called? If you get some kind of fancy restaurant, they want to serve you tilapia. And you go, well, that's the Jesus fish. That's the St. Peter's fish that they catch, you know, by the net full in the Sea of Galilee. And I just found out that they fished at night. And the reason they fished at night was so the fish couldn't see the nets. Doesn't that make great sense? I mean, there wasn't that little see-through, you know, plastic, line. This is just string, you know, rope, kind of cord wound together. And so they would go out at night and fish at night. And so anyway, John and his brother James and their father Zebedee had this fishing business. There's one tradition that says they, you know, Zebedee and sons, whatever you want to call them, actually provided fish for the market in Jerusalem, which explains one of the ways that John became so familiar with the inner workings of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount and all those kinds of things. We're going to learn right away here in the first couple of chapters that John was one of those two followers of John the Baptist. Got to keep those two distinct. There's John the disciple and then John the Baptist. And we're going to learn that of Jesus's, ultimately what became Jesus's followers, it was John and Andrew that were followers of John the Baptist until that time when John said, that's the guy. It's not me, it's him. I'm not worthy to untie his shoe. That's the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And immediately, John and Andrew kind of said, see ya. And they went and they started to follow Jesus. You know, can we go with you? And he said, well, yeah, you can go with me. I'm not really going anywhere, but you're free to come along. And we'll see that happen in the first couple of chapters. John was the only disciple at the cross, there with Jesus' mother. In fact, he's the one where Jesus said, John, this is now your mother. Mom, this is now your son. And so John was the man who made sure that Mary was provided for. He was the only disciple at the cross. He was the first disciple at the empty tomb that first Easter morning. It was John and Peter who ran down to the tomb, and John, he very humbly says, you know, Peter and another disciple went to the tomb and the other disciple outran Peter. Maybe John was younger, I don't know, but he was quicker, and so he and Peter were there. Only disciple at the cross, first disciple at the tomb. He was the last disciple to die. He outlived all the other disciples. He was the last living, you know, apostle. That inner group, he was approximately 90 years old when he died. Now, this is after being exiled to the island of Patmos, where tradition has it that there was a turquoise mine on Patmos that the Romans mined, and John was kind of sent there, and they just kind of turned him loose. It's like that TV show Survivor, only there's no voting, you know. You're off the boat, and you get on shore, and the boat sails away, and you're on your own. You want to find some coconuts, kind of way to catch fish, find a cave to sleep in, or build a hut. He's just on his own there. This was after they tried to kill him by boiling him in oil. What a gruesome way to die. Apparently, they had the pot of oil boiling, and they had John rigged up, you know, tied up, and they were just tired of him talking about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We got to shut this guy up. There's no God but Caesar, and so your time is up, pal. And they lower him into the oil, and doggone if he doesn't just sit there. Supernaturally preserved, and finally, I guess they waited. Who knows how long they waited? Did the oil cool down? Did they run out of wood for the fire? And they had to hoist him out, and there he was, you know, saying, I don't know. And they say, well, then off to Patmos you go, you know. And then he came back from Patmos, and he ended up in Ephesus for a couple of reasons. You realize that the Jews were kicked out of Jerusalem, ran out of Jerusalem, and then also don't forget that in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, literally one stone from the other, and so there was nothing left. And somewhere in that timeline, John settled in Ephesus as the elder, not an elder, but the elder of the church, the pastor, basically, of the church that Paul had founded in Ephesus. Now, he never identifies himself by name. You know, you'd think it might start with John, like Paul starts his letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called according to the grace of God, so forth and so on. But John doesn't do that. He just jumps right in. And he does identify himself, but he always identifies himself as that disciple that Jesus loved. Whenever he needs to reference himself in his own narrative, it's always that disciple Jesus loved. He's the one that at the Last Supper that Jesus leaned into his chest and said, you know, the one I dip the bread in, or dip the bread, give the bread to, is the one that will betray me, and so forth. One of that inner circle, James, John, and Peter, the three that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. What a neat relationship to have as you think back over 30, 40, 50, 60 years of friendship, and I'm the one that he loved. That doesn't mean he didn't love the others, but that was just the nature of their relationship. I think it's cool to realize that each of us are the disciple that Jesus loves. That's how he looks at you. He doesn't look at you at the one who's trying real hard to measure up. He doesn't look at you as the failure, the squeaky wheel that always requires. Isn't it funny that we're all the squeaky wheel? We all think, oh, if I only had my act together. Oh, and then everybody's at their own, you know, at home going, boy, if I had my. And Jesus doesn't look at us that way. You are the disciples. You are the people that Jesus loves. Now, the next question, when was this letter written? Well, we already talked about it. It was written from Ephesus, and it was written sometime, there's no date on it, but it was sometime late in John's life, but most likely prior to AD 70. I say most likely because he never mentions the destruction of Jerusalem, although that doesn't necessarily mean. He could have written this in the year AD 80 and just not mentioned AD 80. That's AD 80. And just not mentioned it. But tradition holds that he wrote this before the destruction of the temple. Now, one thing you need to understand about the Gospel of John specifically, just as its form, as far as the way it's written, it's not a chronological biography. He doesn't start at day one and go down the calendar. And this day we did this, and then the next day. John, in kind of what for the Jewish people was a normal way of writing, a normal way of thinking, kind of takes the ideas, and regardless of their chronology, their linear flow, he just groups the ideas together. So you can't really read John and try to follow the timeline along. It just doesn't work. Now, the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are commonly called the Synoptic Gospels because they aren't a perfect chronology, but they are a synopsis of Jesus' life. And modern scholarship pretty much concludes that Mark was the first Gospel written, probably within, say, 20 to 30 years after the crucifixion. Mark, of course, was a protege of Peter, the apostle, another one of the inner three. And so as Mark followed Peter and Peter told the stories, Mark was the one that kind of wrote these things down. And then Matthew and Luke both took their copy of Mark's, you know, scroll and filled in the blanks or gave their unique perspective, and they have two different purposes, which we'll talk about in a minute as we go a little deeper into this. But John doesn't do that. John isn't writing to give a chronological account. He's grouping these ideas together, and that brings us to the purpose. You know, we know who wrote it. We know about when he wrote it. We know the form it takes in a literary sense, but the purpose of this letter. And the reason that's important to know is because what he includes in the letter makes a lot more sense when you understand why he's writing. Now remember, Ephesus is up around the Aegean, you know, across the Mediterranean, right? Yeah, not the Caribbean, that's down here. The Mediterranean, and then there's the Aegean Sea, is that little loop up there with Corinth and all those things. And Ephesus is modern-day Turkey. It's up here, so he's away from Israel, away from Jerusalem. Again, he's been boiled in oil, he's been exiled, he's been sent back home, and maybe they thought he was going to live forever, you know, but he settles in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, see, since it's not a purely Jewish culture, or never was a purely Jewish culture, the influence of the Greeks and whatever other influencers there may have been were a lot stronger and had a lot stronger foothold in the Ephesian culture. And a couple of those things that were kind of part Greek thought, kind of this hodgepodge of philosophies, were these two heresies called Arianism and Gnosticism. Now, a heresy, you know, in case you're not sure of what that means, it's a false belief system. False meaning that it doesn't line up with what's true. And, you know, men of Greek were, you know, the famous thinkers, and the Mars Hill people were debaters, and, you know, the art of debate. It didn't really matter who was right and who was wrong, it just mattered who won. And there was a skill in argumentation, just like there's a skill in playing a sport, and whoever was best, you know, won. It's like a boxing match, and whoever was the best arguer won the debate, and truth really wasn't the issue. And so one of these ideas that came up was Arianism, and there's a lot more to this, but I'll just give you the highlight. Arianism was a belief that Jesus was the Son of God, as we know him to be, but they deny his deity. He was just a man. He did amazing things. He did miracles, maybe even in the power of God. They didn't question any of that, but they just kind of fell back on that old, well, he couldn't have been God. That's not possible. He may be a lot of things, but he certainly isn't God. That was and that Arianism was very popular, and it was distorting and polluting the Christians in Ephesus. And so that's one of the influences on John. The other is the Gnostic heresy, Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, frankly, can get confusing. There's a whole lot to it. It had to do with a kind of intellectual understanding of the truth and an enlightenment that came through that. And it had less to do with, you know, the consequences of your sin being paid for on the cross and what Christianity is really about. And as far as Jesus, they considered him, this is, but they thought of Jesus as just an emanation from God. Just kind of this mystical, you know, phantom. And when he walks on the beach, he doesn't leave any footprints. That was their idea. And that idea was taken hold. It was polluting the church in Ephesus. And so John, with all of his, you know, as he writes in his, one of his other letters, you know, as we saw him with our eyes, we heard him with our ears, we touched him with our hands. And we know, you know, and John was the only one left that knew. And so these heresies were threatening the safety, really the doctrine, the true doctrine of the church. And so he writes this down. There's some conjecture that 1 John may even be a cover letter that accompanied this Gospel of John that he wrote. John is the only gospel writer who clearly states his reason for writing. And that comes in real handy. If you turn back to John chapter 20, you'll find in John 20 verses 30 and 31. Now remember, he's written about the miracles and all about Jesus, you know. And truly, he says, John 20, 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Okay, Jesus did a lot more, John says, than just the ones that I've made note of and written about here. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The only writer in the New Testament that says, this is why I'm writing. And that's one of the reasons why the Gospel of John is one that is suggested to new believers or even unbelievers. You know, this gift we have of reading and writing and the written word, that's no coincidence, that's no mistake, that's no accident. God has chosen to reveal himself in a written word. He could have done it a lot of ways, you know. We could still be handing down an oral tradition and sit around the fire and have grandma and grandpa kind of recite this until we get it all and we pass it on to our kids and their kids. That's the way it happened at first, and you know, before Moses started writing. God could have created us in such a way that at a certain age, I don't know, 5, 6, 13, 20, you know, for me it was almost 30, and a switch flips just in your brain, programmed into your mind, and suddenly you know the truth about God and life and death and why we're here and what we're here to do. But he didn't do it that way. He chose to do this in writing because as you read this, there's a couple of things happen. First of all, and this goes for the whole Bible, but especially for the book of John. First of all, you get the information. That's obviously important. You can't believe what you don't know. Paul's the one that said faith comes by hearing the truth of God. So you have to hear it, read it, same thing. You have to get it in you. The second thing is there's something about the Word of God where it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. It actually changes you. From the inside out, it changes you. That's why I harp on everybody all the time that even if you just read one sentence, one verse a day, get your eyes on the Word of God at least once a day. If you can do more than a sentence, do a paragraph. If you can do a chapter, do a chapter. If you can do a couple, you know, if you want to read through it in a year, whatever, just get your eyes in the Word of God because it's empowered by the Spirit to build faith and to open our eyes of the heart, like that song said. And I, you know, I'll she's not here today, so I'll tell a story on Mary. When I came to the Lord, and the guy in the church, you know, invited us to come down, and I went down, and it was funny. I went in the back room with this guy, the prayer counselor. I knew that because his name said prayer counselor. And he took me in the back room, and he said, "What can I do for you?" And I said, "I want to join the church." He said, "Okay, you're in." So that's not. He goes, "No, this is how we do it. If you want to join the church, then you just join in the church, and you're part of the church." And that, "Oh, okay, I'm in." And he says, "You love the Lord, you know the Lord, then you're one of us. You're my brother. You're as much a member as you could ever be." Okay, great. And so the next week, see, at this time, Mary and I, we weren't married. We had been married. But we weren't married anymore. And I'd been dragging the kids to church with me because I could. And because they were too little to fight me too much. And finally one week, because I was always saying, "You want to go to church with us? You want to go to church with us?" "I want to go to church." Yeah. That's exactly how she said it too. I'm glad we're not doing video. And finally one Sunday, you know what it was? Is I gave her this little tiny book, the Gospel of John. I said, "Just read this. You know, that's all. Just I'm not asking you to do a book report. Just read it." And so she had it. I saw it, you know, in the room, and she read it. And it wasn't that big. So after, you know, a little while, she was over it, or through it, I mean, you know, got through it. And then one Sunday when I picked up the kids for church, I said, "You want to go?" She said, "Yeah, I'll go." And so she went to church with us, and the kids were off in the Sunday school like our kids are right now. And she's sitting there, and the guy prays the prayer at the end, and our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. And he gave the same invitation, if you want to, you know, like to know more about this, or you're ready to sort of surrender yourself to God's truth and all the rest of that, then to come on down and blah, blah, blah. And then finally he said, "In Jesus' name, amen." And I looked up, and she was gone. Where'd she go? Oh, we saw her walk. She went down there. She was probably trying to join the church like I was. But all of that came about. See, I didn't tell her one thing. I didn't give her my personal testimony. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but that I just knew that wasn't what was going to work. And I didn't give her all kinds of reading material and scientific arguments, you know, because truthfully, objective empirical evidence points to the existence and reality of God more clearly than it points to the existence of anything else. But we didn't go there. I just gave her that Gospel of John. And by the time she got done reading it, guess what? She believed Jesus was the Christ, and by believing, she found eternal life. Just from reading the Gospel of John. That's John's point. That's John's purpose in writing. Not to give us little details to argue over the timing. When did this happen? When did that happen? Well, this one said this, but that one said that, and how do you do that? There's time for that. You know, there's time for to reconcile all those what-ifs, but the Word of God, the Gospel of John, written and proven effective in bringing us to believe that Jesus is the Christ and thereby finding eternal life in his name. Now, the way John organized this book, I told you it wasn't chronological. The way he did organize it is it's kind of wrapped around these seven I am statements, where Jesus says, I am. In chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. And then all the events around there kind of zoom in or focus in on that statement, miracles and discourses and all the rest. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And guess what? All around that section of John's gospel is all about this idea, amplifying, explaining, clarifying, illustrating, demonstrating this idea that Jesus is the light of the world. In chapter 10, he identifies himself as the door of the sheepfold, and then explains what that symbolism means. Also in chapter 10, he identifies himself as the good shepherd. That's the number 4 of the 7. In John chapter 11, he identifies himself. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in John chapter 15, at that upper room discourse, he identifies himself by saying, I am the true vine. So John builds his book, his writing, around the 7 I am statements that Jesus made, and then the purpose of the whole thing is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing that, find eternal life in his name. So now we have a decision to make. Do we continue or do we not? I've been going half an hour. Let me take a... I think I can do it. Well, maybe not. Wait a minute. I'll keep going, and if you get up and leave, I'll know that it's been long enough, okay? So John starts out. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Okay, that's far enough for today. Matthew's gospel starts with Abraham, works its way forward through the lineage, the genealogies, making sure it passes through King David to show that Jesus was in line legally to be the heir of the Davidic covenant, you know, all the way back in the life and times of David. There's, you know, God had said, your throne will rule forever. Well, he didn't mean David personally, because David died, but someone in David's family tree would be, you know, what's he called? He's called Shiloh, or Shiloh is the right way to pronounce it. Among other things, you know, until Shiloh comes, not to be confused with J-Lo. I think I like... So for any Messiah, for the Jews to accept anyone as Messiah, they would have to come through the lineage of David. Mark starts his gospel with the account of John the Baptist, just before Jesus, adult Jesus, comes on the scene. Luke starts his gospel with the announcement to Zechariah and Elizabeth about the birth, the soon-to-happen birth of John the Baptist. Luke also, by the way, is thought to be part one of a legal brief to be presented at Paul's trial before Caesar. As you remember, Paul, you know, appealed to Caesar, and they said, okay, to Caesar you'll go. And as Paul was in that prison in the basement at Caesarea, Luke, his traveling companion, then had a couple years to go and talk to Mary and go and talk to Peter and go and talk to all the disciples and various followers and create this kind of biography of Jesus. Part one, part two would be the book of Acts, where he picks up the story at Jesus' ascension, and then we have all those chapters about the birth and growth of the early church. That's the thought on Luke. Luke's genealogy, though, by the way, it goes all the way back to Adam, but it goes through Mary's family. Now, why is that? Well, this is fascinating, but I'm only going to just touch on it. In the lineage of David that Matthew provides, there's an individual in that chain, in that family tree, who had been cursed and said, your descendants will never fulfill the covenant. And so that kind of rules that out. Now, legally, the chain of command, the family tree genealogy fits, but there's that kind of caveat because this one guy messed up so bad that God said, you're not going to be part of the deal, buddy. And so Mary's biography or genealogy now in Luke goes through Mary's family, Jesus' mother, and shows that bloodline, which goes, you know, from Adam to Abraham to David, but then kind of takes a jog and goes around to the cursed guy, and then finally ends up, and it says, so he was thought the son of Heli, which is Mary's father. So those three gospels, John starts as far back as you can go. He doesn't just start at David or Abraham or even Adam. He goes back as far as you can go. He goes back to the beginning before creation. The first three words, in the beginning. That means at the beginning of everything. Before I can start a project, I have to be there. Right? I mean, I've started to preach about 40 minutes ago, but I've been here since 8:30. You know, I was already here. Well, it's the same deal. In the beginning is before creation, before time, before anything, before everything. Do those three words ring a bell, Bible students? You might want to take a look back in the first verse of the first book of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. And you may have this memorized, but you know, it is helpful to actually put your gaze upon it. Remember John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now remember that last part, it's going to be significant in a minute. But in the beginning, remember, what's John's purpose? That we might believe Jesus is the Son of God. So he just cuts right to the chase. In the beginning, and of course every Jew knew those first three words from Genesis, was the Word. Now, the word was, that's a verb in English. It's in what's called the imperfect tense. There won't be a test, don't worry about that. But what that means is, it doesn't refer to an action in the past, it refers to an action that is ongoing. If I say, I'm going to breathe now. Well, that doesn't mean I'm going to go, and then I'm done. I got to breathe continuously or I am done. It's the same idea. Now, you could paraphrase this first verse in John, in the beginning already was the Word. The Word was already. In fact, there are some translations that say it that way. And then the Word. In the beginning already was the Word. Now, that's the Greek word logos. Remember, John is writing to straighten out the distortion of these heresies, Arian heresy, Gnosticism, and what other isms there might have been around. And so he uses a word very familiar, kind of common in that Koine Greek that was the common language of all the people in Ephesus, regardless of their race, religion, background, or whatever. Now, we don't use that word much. We don't ever use it, except for sometimes we use a logo, and what we really mean is an insignia. Like our logo, it's not up here now, but the three crosses on the front of the building, we got them all mapped out, meticulously drawn to scale. And our letterhead has that logo, those three crosses. And when you see those, you know that we're talking about this church right here. Not the church, not any other church, but this church. That's the English way of using logos or logo. For the Greeks, the logos referred to reality in idea form. Now, I know that, again, this is, you know, kind of crazy mystical stuff, but this is what they believed. It was the reality of something before it came into physical existence. For example, if you build a house, And I know a lot of people here have built houses. Well, before you can start construction, you have to have a plan. You have to have a blueprint, right? But before you have a blueprint, somebody has to have a picture in their head of, is it going to be one story, two story, ranch style, basement, daylight basement, split level, whatever, you know, geodesic dome, you know. Somebody has to have it all in their head before it ever gets out on the blueprint and the plan. And that's the idea of the logos, the word, is something that doesn't exist yet, but it exists in pure thought form. It's real. It's just not manifest physically. And so John says that in the beginning was the Word. Now, it won't be till we get to verse 14 that he identifies the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we come to realize he's talking about Jesus. In the beginning already was the Word, the expression of God. Now, the next part of the verse, and the Word was with God. Now, that preposition with should be paraphrased or could be paraphrased face to face. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word already was face to face, you know, in the presence of God, in intimate fellowship. And this kind of opens that can of worms that we call the Trinity. And we'll probably have to deal with that again because it comes up. The concept comes up again and again throughout John's gospel. There is nothing in human experience or knowledge to compare with the triune nature of God as it's revealed in the Bible. So it's kind of crazy to try. Okay, I'll try. See, all these, everything falls short. You can think of space. Space has height, width, and depth, right? Three dimensions, okay? It's one thing. Whether it's this Bible or whatever, you can think of a cube, it's this high, it's this wide, it's this deep. If any one dimension were to, you know, magically collapse, then the whole thing would collapse, right? So that's one thing. Another example that ultimately it falls apart, but it kind of gives the idea, is water. At absolute zero, there's a moment in time where water is solid, liquid, and vapor all at the same time. Now, it just happens for an instant. You have to have, you know, heavy scientific equipment to measure it, to discern it. But it's a fact that there's a, when water cools or heats, for that matter, and the moment it reaches exactly 0 degrees, it is a solid in the form of ice, it's liquid in the form of water, and it's vapor in the form of steam or mist, you know, water droplets. My favorite analogy for the Trinity, and again, this falls apart. If you really hold feet to the fire, it doesn't stand up. But just to get the idea, my personal favorite is a cherry pie. Yeah. Not an apple pie, not a banana cream pie, not a pecan pie, a cherry pie. Because here you have your pie, right? All you can see from the top is the top crust, right? Maybe a little sugar, a little cinnamon sprinkled on there. But that's all you can see is that crust on the top. But you know, if you take your knife and you slice it into three pieces, well, what happens to all that cherry goo that's underneath the cover? It doesn't stay separated into three pieces. It just all runs back together. There's just one cherry pie. The idea that we can divide it into pieces is kind of an illusion, isn't it? You can divide the crust, maybe, so that you can see the difference. Well, again, that breaks down ultimately, but in a broad sense, that's kind of a picture of the Trinity. Maybe we'll talk more about that, because there's a lot of examples of this three triune nature. Man is a Trinity. The mind is a Trinity of thoughts, will, and emotion, and a lot of examples of that. But at the same time, as we talk about that, you know, how can Jesus be God and how can he be face to face with God? You can't be face to face with yourself. Well, you can if you're God. And this may sound like a cop out, but I don't think it is. If I could really understand everything about God's nature, it wouldn't be much of a God. If my little pea brain can grasp everything about God, then, you know, I think we want to keep looking. So this thing about three gods, one God, it's not three gods, it's one God, but it's three and three, one, one, three. How does that work? You know, it's like one plus one plus one is three, but one times one equals one. So if you're a mathematician, that's how you express the Trinity. There's nothing in our knowledge or experience that to compare, really. There is only one God, but the one God exists eternally. That means eternally past, eternally forever, both ways, as three distinct but not separate persons. Now you got to pick that apart a little bit. There are three, they are distinct, but they're not separate. It's kind of like the distinction is the cut lines in the crust, but underneath there, they aren't really three separate pieces. And they use the word, the theologians, you know, since this day have been trying to come up with the language to describe or explain the Trinity. And the best word yet they have come up with is the word persons. There's one God and three persons. Now that, some people struggle with that because when we hear the word persons, we think of people. But that's not what he means. That's not what the word person means. It means that part of you that makes you you. Okay? So there's one God, but three persons. They are distinct, but they're not separate. And those three persons, of course, are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, you got to understand, persons doesn't mean three different aspects. You know, I'm a son, I'm a father, I'm a husband. But those are just three aspects of my life. God doesn't just have three aspects that we look at. They aren't three different manifestations, three different ways he presents himself. It's not three different roles or three different, you know, you wash and I'll dry. And it's not three different functions. In fact, you know, when I think about the Trinity, I am so grateful, so incredibly grateful to Paul Young for writing that little book, The Shack. There's a lot of criticism about that book, and maybe some of it's founded, maybe not, and that doesn't really matter. The way he presents the Trinity in that book is, in my humble opinion, perfect. He explains it by, he just shows it to you. Father, Son, and Spirit, and it doesn't matter. You know, in the beginning of the book, the Father's an old black woman. At the end of the book, he's an old white guy with a beard. You know, and the Spirit is kind of out of focus, and I think she's Asian, and that's okay. And then Jesus, guess what? Jesus looks like a Jew. He looks like a 30-year-old, dark skin, big nose, big deep brow, you know, Hebrew, Semite. But man, the way that he paints this picture of the, you know, devotion time and how you can be talking to the Spirit and then you go talk to the Father and try to tell him the same thing. And he says, well, I already knew that because you told me. When did I tell you? Well, weren't you just talking to the Spirit? Oh, and you go talk to Jesus and he already knows too because you told the Father. You know, and it's all, you know, it's kind of confusing, but it's also beautiful at the same time. It really is. We have a manifestation or an example, I should say, of the Trinity in the book of John and in a couple other Gospels too. For example, at Jesus' baptism, where the Son of God comes up out of the water, the voice of God the Father speaks audibly, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," and the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus as a bird, or specifically as a dove might descend. So there we have the physical presence on earth of all three persons of this mysterious thing we call the Trinity. You know, the thing is, God's just hard to understand, and this is the best we can come up with. It's the best we can do to explain what is probably truly unexplainable. The New Living Translation, and if you've got one of those, boy, you're fortunate in this case, because this is the way the New Living Translation has the first three verses of John. In the beginning, the Word already existed. He was with God, and He was God. He was, in the beginning, with God. He created everything there is. Nothing exists that He didn't make. Now see, that verse 3 is where John just cuts to the heart of the matter. Remember, his purpose is to reveal Jesus as the Son of God, God himself, God incarnate, you know, God in a skin suit, if you like it that way. I kind of do. Some people think it's too crass, but nothing's too crass for me. You know, he doesn't just say he's God, or he was God, or he was with God, in God, by God, or, you know, for God. He says that all things were made through him. Now he's God the creator. I mean, to the Jewish mind and to the Greek mind, there, if the creator is God, there's no two ways to slice that. There's no argument about that. And so he's not, you know, dancing around it here. He gets right to it. He's the Son of God, he's the creator. That's why I told you to remember from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God did what? Created the heavens and the earth. John's telling everybody, you know, the people who's, you know, open the eyes of my heart, God, the people whose eyes were open when they first got this letter, they knew that when he said in the beginning, and then in verse 3, all things were made through him, and nothing that has been made was made without him, they know he's talking about in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, Paul addressed this very same issue, and I love it when the word agrees with itself, and you know it does that often, so it's not a surprise, but you can jot down Colossians 1:13, and I'll just read this for you. I'm going to read a big chunk, and then we just want to focus on a couple of verses. This is such a great statement, I just couldn't cut it in pieces. He's talking about Jesus here, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For, catch this, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Notice that again back in verse 16. For by him all things were created. Paul knew who Jesus was. John knew who Jesus was, and they're telling us who Jesus was. One more, if you turn back a little further to Hebrews 1, we have a really neat connection with this whole idea. Chapter 1, verse 1. This is how the writer of Hebrews, I think it was probably Paul, but that's a different discussion, starts this way. Now remember, this author is writing about Christianity, about Jesus, to Jewish believers, the Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, in all the years gone by, God has spoken to our people, the fathers, our forefathers, through the prophets. But this God has, verse 2, in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, there's two things to note about that, the last part of that. First of all, spoken to us. What do you speak? Words. In the beginning was the Word. And actually, to transliterate this, it says God has spoken, in these last days, has spoken to us in Son. Not through his Son, but in his Son. Jesus is God speaking. That's how Jesus could say, you know, at that table, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard me, you've heard the Father. If you've watched me, you've been watching the Father. What I say, the Father gives me to say. What I do, the Father gives me to do. You can't see the Father any more clearly or personally than you see him when you're looking at me, because he is God. See, we don't worship a wise man or a great philosopher. We worship God, the one true God. We weren't rescued from the hopelessness of sin by a good man. We were rescued by God. Now, I'll wrap up with this. If Jesus thought he was God, but he wasn't, then he's a lunatic. If Jesus said he was God, and he did, but knew that he wasn't, then that makes him a liar. But if he thought he was God, and he said he was God, and he was God, then He is God, and that makes him Lord. If he's a lunatic, he's a madman. If he's a liar, he's a bad man. But if he's the Lord, he's the God-man. And that's what John wants us to see in these first few words of his gospel. He took the consequences of your sinful nature to the cross, something you could never do anything about. And he's given you his perfect nature that enables you to join in the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I may not be the sharpest pencil in the box, but you can't get any more God than that.